Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11, give ear to God's holy and inspired word. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their minds. I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. Everybody loves courtroom drama. I mean, probably except Dave. And maybe a few others. But everybody loves courtroom drama. Everybody loves the drama that revolves around an attorney and somebody on the witness stand and the back and forth of, "I just want the truth. You can't handle the truth." We love that. We love that kind of stuff. Love it on TV. Love it in the movies. Actually, we're pretty sick. We love it when it happens in real life. But the best part of courtroom drama, in my opinion, is the closing argument. The closing argument is where that attorney has the burden to take the entire case and wrap it up and succinctly persuade. To summarize in a way that people are convinced. That summation has to be powerful. It has to be concise. It has to be riveting. It has to be compelling. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 18, we get to the writer's closing argument that started back in chapter 8, verse 1. He's going to bring it all together in these two concluding paragraphs to this section, and he is now going to make that closing argument, and he's going to seek to persuade those that there's no other sacrifice that can take away your sins other than the blood of Jesus. Now, the closing argument comes in two big parts. One is 10, 11 to 14, and then the other is 10, 15 to 18, with 18 being the closing statement itself. In 11 to 14, what you have is one priest, one offering, mission accomplished. Now, have you heard that before in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10? Yes. The writer has already made this argument from a number of different angles, but he's now going to drive it home once again with another contrast. One priest, one offering, mission accomplished, period. Remember, in verse 11, he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The way that he says this, by the way, strongly indicates that he was thinking of what was actually taking place at the very time of writing in the temple in Jerusalem. Ongoing sacrifice, and notice what happens is in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, the writer demonstrated to us the inability of the law, focusing on the sacrifices that had been ordained by the law. The law and its appointed sacrifices ultimately were impotent to deal with sin. That was the argument of 10, 1 to 4. Now, the writer's saying, think about those many priests standing, offering same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. The writer moves, as he's already done a number of times, from the inability of the law now to the inability of the priesthood once again. So the law, the priesthood, the sacrificial system had, in the words of William Lane, an entrenched inability to remove sin. He underscores it. Many priests standing, same sacrifices, time after time. Conclusion, can't take away sin. Now, just as the climax of 10:1-4 was the sacrifice of Jesus that takes away sin, so the climax here is that Jesus' priestly work has taken away sin forever. Notice verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So there's this incredible contrast going on again in the writer's argument. And notice this language and compare it back to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Notice clearly, one priest seated, having offered one effective sacrifice that puts away sin. F.F. Bruce puts it like this. A seated priest is the guarantee of a finished work and an accepted sacrifice. So what the writer is doing once again is he is contrasting shadow with fulfillment in Christ. Now understand that as Jesus is in heaven right now, seated at the right hand of God, he is not up there offering sacrifices. The sacrifice which Jesus offered was that once for all sacrifice which he offered up on the cross. He is presently seated, which means that his work is done. But just because he's seated does not mean he is idle, but rather on the basis of his finished work and his once for all sacrifice, he now lives to make intercession for those who are drawing near to God. Hebrews 7:25. And so there's our great high priest, seated. One priest, one offering, one sacrifice, once for all, never again to be repeated, now seated at the right hand of the Father. The writer then uses his favorite psalm to underscore the point. His favorite psalm is Psalm 110, and it underscores the truth. Notice, it should be in caps in your Bible, indicating it comes from another portion of Scripture. He sat down at the right hand of God. When the writer tells us that this one priest has offered one sacrifice for all time, has sat down at the right hand of God, the right hand reflects the worth of his sacrifice and the dignity of his person. And then the writer goes on to his present activity, waiting from that time onward, another quote from Psalm 110, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. What is Jesus doing in heaven right now? Is he there seated at the right hand of God, wringing his hands, hoping that somewhere somebody might believe in him? Is he in heaven, looking down, seated at the right hand of God, perplexed with all of the chaos and anarchy? Is he looking down, wondering why in the world his people won't do what they're supposed to do? Is he wondering how in the world did things get so bad in the United States? Is he wondering what in the world is going on? No. He's interceding and he is ruling. Don't think that the rule and reign of Jesus awaits his second coming when he can find a throne in Jerusalem. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, ruling and reigning, enthroned on high. Now, what is he doing? He is actually, notice the language is absolutely clear. He's seated there until what? Until his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. Who are his enemies? Oh, certainly those rotten Muslims are his enemies. Those rotten communists? Oh, communists are obviously the enemies of Christ. True, true. But if you've not bowed the knee to Jesus, you're an enemy of Christ. Just as much as the rotten communist or the Muslim. If you've not bowed the knee to Jesus, then you are an enemy of Christ. And I think that what the writer is doing as he talks about his present reign right now, contrasting what's going on in the temple right now, is there is this implied warning. Listen, don't become the exalted Christ's enemy. Don't resist the exalted Christ. Don't defy the enthroned Christ. Don't rebel against the risen King. Rather, receive Him. Bow the knee to Him. Embrace His sacrifice. Don't reject Him. And don't go looking for another sacrifice. Find your all in all in Him. What a message for some of you. What a message for some of you. You go on week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and you resist and you put off receiving Christ, you put off bowing the knee, you put off getting serious about God and His will in your life, and you think another day, another day, another day, and the fact of the matter is that you're defying the enthroned King, and it's a dangerous thing to be an enemy of Christ. Now, the marvelous thing is that this enthroned Christ is also the friend of sinners. And so how does he go about making his enemies a footstool for his feet? He doesn't do it like Islam, using the power of the sword. But make no mistake, he uses the power of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What Jesus is doing, seated enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father, is he is subduing his enemies through the power of his word, winning them over not by the force of coercion, but by the force of redeeming love. So how many have been brought into sweet submission from being an enemy, now a friend of Christ, through the sweet redeeming love of Christ as His Word has gone forth and drawn you sweetly in? That's what the reign of Christ is about right now. And so the writer says, listen, here's the summary of my argument. You've got many priests offering up the same sacrifices over and over and over again. They can never take away sin. But there is one priest, and he has actually ascended into heaven. He's offered himself up once and for all, and he is seated, and his sacrifice takes away sin forever. And in fact, right now, he is ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand, and he is making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Don't be his enemy, be his friend. Now, verse 14. 4. Because by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I love this verse. But notice it starts with a 4, which is why he's seated and waiting for his final triumph. The reason he's seated and awaiting his final triumph is because by one offering, he has perfected for all time. In other words, there's nothing more for him to do. As far as the work of redemption is concerned, as far as the sacrifice for sin is concerned, there's nothing more for Him to do. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Amen. Now, if you look at this, you can't miss it. One offering versus many. Perfected versus unable to make perfect. For all time, over and over again. Are you getting the picture? Now, are you perfect? Have you been perfected? The reason Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father is because He has perfected, perfect tense, has perfected for all time. See, I know some of you real well, and some of you know me real well, and I doubt that any of you would want to say, yep, been made perfect. Right? What in the world is the writer getting at when he says the whole reason Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and reigning until all of His enemies have been made a footstool for His feet is because He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Follow the logic here. The Son was perfected. We've already read that a number of times in Hebrews, right? The Son was perfected, and what that means is not that He went from moral imperfection to moral perfection, or from defects in character to perfection in character. What it means is that He was brought to completion. He was brought to the goal for which He had been sent, and He had been made perfect through sufferings. So it is through the sufferings that we've seen a number of times in Hebrews that God brought His Son to that place where He could enter into the office of being a sympathetic, merciful, faithful high priest. And so God brings Him to that goal. And so in Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father and Jesus' full qualification for being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever, He then offered up what kind of offering? If the Son has been perfected and He has perfectly obeyed and therefore He has been brought to utter completion as the Father intended, and then He offers up Himself on Calvary, then He has offered up the perfect offering. It is through that perfect offering that you and I have been brought to completion. Now, don't think for a second that what this is talking about is perfect sanctification in this life so that sin is completely eradicated from me and now I never sin. That is not the idea of having been perfected. That will happen when you're dead. Until that time, spirit and flesh war against each other. Until that time, there's a war within. Until that time, there is this wretched man inside of us, a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There is a sense in which we will battle to the end of days with the things that we hate we end up doing, and the things we want to do we end up not doing. So there's this conflict. So if that's true of every believer until they die or until Jesus comes back, then what does it mean that we've been perfected? It means that through the offering of Jesus, the very goal of the law, the very goal of the covenant, the very goal of the priesthood, and the very goal of the sacrifices have all been brought to fulfillment in the new covenant. So that what happens is, when it says you have been perfected, it means that through the sacrifice of Jesus, you have been brought into, listen carefully, a permanent, direct, personal covenant relationship with God based on the finished work of Christ, which means your sins are forgiven and you have access to God. The law couldn't do that. The Old Testament priesthood couldn't do that. The sacrifices couldn't do that. The perfect offering of Jesus alone could bring us to the intended goal of the covenant. And so, having been perfected means that you are in a permanent relationship and a permanent state of having a conscience cleansed, having the guilt of your sin removed, and having your ultimate and final salvation secured. And so in that sense, you can say, I've been perfected through the offering of Jesus. If the offering of Jesus is perfect and it is applied to you, then it will accomplish its intended purposes and do everything that God intended it to do for you. Which means that it will wipe away your sins. It will renew your heart. It will bring you into a permanent relationship with God. And it will secure you all the way to the end. Nothing better. Would you rather have that package or, hey, you do God will do 99% and you can do 1%. There's a great arrangement. It's very generous. But it's not good enough. Because I get my hand on the 1%, I end up making imperfect that which is perfect. Now follow the argument. He has, by one offering, perfected, for how long? Forever, for all time. The offering is once for all time, and the perfecting of those who are perfected takes place once and for all time, because it is based on the perfect once for all offering. The logic is compelling, and so then the writer says, and Jesus has done this, done it for, now notice, those who are being sanctified. I love stuff like this. Look at verse 10. This was last week, right? By this will, that is Jesus fulfilling the perfect will of God, we have been sanctified. I said that was a completed action with abiding results. Through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Perfect. We have been sanctified. Verse 14, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now what you have in verse 10 is a perfect tense, completed action. What you have in verse 14 is ongoing action. And so the question is, what is he describing in verse 14 about those who have been perfected? Now, there are some people, and this is very, very legitimate, that this is just a timeless designation of the community of faith, just as those who are being perfected. Just like the church is made up of those who are believing. That is, all of those that are believing throughout all time, all ages, they're a part of the church. It's just the ongoing, timeless designation of the people of God. Very, very, very possible. But there's another passage that is connected. Chapter 2. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Notice, Jesus is identified as the one who sanctifies, present tense, those who are being sanctified, present tense. So here's how I understand Hebrews 10:14. The sanctification of which the writer's talking about ends up being a definitive act, like we saw last week, whereby God purifies us from all of our sins, sets us into a relationship with Him through Christ, but then is also progressively, continually sanctifying His people. So on the one hand, you could say that you have been sanctified definitively once and for all through the sacrifice of Jesus, and that once for all sanctification is now working itself out in a process of continual growth in holiness and Christ-likeness. What you get in Hebrews 10:14 is this. perfected once and for all, and now in the process of being sanctified. You have to understand this if you want to live and die happy. The ongoing sanctification is not the basis upon which you've been perfected.
Amen.
Understand that? God cleansing you, bringing you into relationship with Him, perfecting you once and for all, is not based on what happens out here in your life. Okay? Your ongoing sanctification has nothing to do with God perfecting you. Now, let me also say this. Because if you want to live and die happy, whenever God does this, He also does this. Okay? Whenever God does the perfecting through the work of Christ, there is an ongoing work of sanctification as a result of what Jesus has done for us. Put it in Pauline terms, justification is a forensic act that happens once and for all time, never again to be repeated. Sanctification is an ongoing process by the work of the Holy Spirit. Justification is separate from sanctification, but it is inseparable from sanctification. Those whom God justifies are those whom He is sanctifying. Where there is no sanctification, there is no basis to believe that there's been justification. Just like in Hebrews 10:14, if there's no ongoing sanctification, then you have to wonder, have you been perfected once and for all time? Now, don't take that and turn it around to say, therefore what you're saying is my perfection in Christ depends upon my sanctification. It's vice versa. But the Bible gives us no room to believe that there are those who could claim to be justified, perfected through the blood of Christ, and have absolutely no demonstration of the life of Christ or the Spirit in them through sanctification. And you say, well, my sanctification is very, very slow. So, join the club. It's the slowly sanctified club. You say, well, my sanctification, I mean, I look at from where I was and where I am now, and it just seems so small. Join the small sanctification club. By the way, you don't want to be in the club that says, yeah, been there, done that, accomplished. That's self-deception. So maybe it's small, maybe it's slow, maybe sometimes you've grown more than others, maybe other times you've seemed to go backwards, but the fact is that those whom He has perfected, He is sanctifying. And so sometimes, in the words of Zechariah taken out of context, sometimes we need to just rejoice in the day of small things. Now the writer is about to make his coup de grace, or for you Nevadans, his coup de grace. Verse 15. In verses 15 to 18, we have the recap of the finality of the new covenant. You have to see the way this goes together. One priest, one offering, mission accomplished, now leads to the reiteration of the finality of the new covenant. Look at the way he says it. It's so beautiful. And the Holy Spirit also is testifying to us. For after saying, and then he turns around and quotes Scripture. The testimony of the Holy Spirit says to us, don't read over that too fast. You know what the writer's saying? He's actually saying what he's already said back in chapter 3. And that is that the Spirit of God speaks to us through the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit that brings the Word to life with power. What the writer's saying is that which was written in the days of Jeremiah 500 years before the writing of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit now dynamically takes and speaks to us. Do you know what that means? That which the Holy Spirit spoke to the first century Christians in the book of Hebrews, He now dynamically speaks to us. And thus the Word of God is alive and it's active. It is the living and abiding Word of God, just as relevant to you today as when the writer to the Hebrews first penned these inspired words. And so, are you listening? The Spirit is speaking through the Word. The question is, are you listening? What does He say? Spirit's testifying right now to us, because after the Spirit says, that's what you're supposed to read, after the Spirit says, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law on their hearts and on their minds, I'll write them. He then says, and their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. You have to see the beautiful connection that the Spirit is making here in this text. In other words, it is through the mediation and sacrifice of Christ that the new covenant promises to come and transform and renew our hearts. And it is through the once for all sacrifice of Christ that our hearts are cleansed and renewed and God remembers our sins no more. What the writer is telling us is the Holy Spirit is testifying to us that apart from the once-for-all sacrifice of the one priest, Jesus, the new covenant could have never been effected. That's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is actually telling us it is through that one priest and his one offering in which now the new covenant has been effected. And so, notice what the writer does. He picks out two parts of the new covenant to bring back into his closing argument. The first part, notice, your heart is renewed and transformed. So through the offering of Jesus, through the sacrificial work of our great high priest, the new covenant is effected in a way that you are transformed on the inside. Old covenant could only deal with the outside. The old covenant could only take care of the externals. And there was something incredibly lacking in that covenant. The law had no power to change the heart. Priests and sacrifices had no power to change the heart. Hearts were changed, but not because of the law. The writer now says through the offering of Jesus, once and for all, the new covenant has been effected in a way that you're changed on the inside. Your heart is renewed. It's transformed. God writes His law on your heart. God takes and writes His law upon your mind. And so, through the once for all sacrifice of Jesus, you can be made new. Some of you want to be new. Some of you are tired of the old. You're tired of looking at yourself in the mirror and despising yourself. You're tired of looking at yourself thinking, how in the world could I do this? How in the world could I say that? Why am I like the way I am? I hate it. So you make a little resolution. Try a little more determination. And you find that the same ugly person is still there. The only way you change on the inside is when Jesus comes by the Holy Spirit and transforms you from the inside out by His grace. That's all. That's the only way. Now, how does this happen? Notice what the writer does. He takes the heart transformation part of the new covenant and then ties it directly to what? To your sins I'll remember no more. Here's the connection. when the burden of sin is removed, the heart is renewed. There is something that is gloriously new on the inside when you realize that the burden's been taken away. When you realize that the sin and the guilt have been taken off of your back, that Jesus bore all of those things and you're not going to bear them anymore. That sense of lightness, that sense of I'm free, that sense of the guilt is gone, the burden is gone. That removal of sin is what brings the heart to life. I've told you this 112 times. Here I was, absolutely locked in to being a good Catholic. I was born a Catholic, died Catholic, I was being a good Catholic. So I was an altar boy, swung the incense, held the cup, poured the water and the wine for the priest, whole nine yards. And I had a sense of this has got to be pleasing to God. Incense gives me a headache. I get sick from standing up after, I can't eat. You can't eat before Mass. And so you get dizzy and faint. I almost passed out once doing Mass. And one of the acolytes came and caught me just before I went over backwards. True story. But I revived in time for the Mass, got back out there. And I was just like, oh, God, this has got to be pleasing to you. And then I started reading the Bible. That dangerous book. I'm thinking, I'm doing okay, although I feel like you know what on the inside. And I read these great words. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, great. And God used that to crush me. And I felt like my guilt was driving me into the ground deeper and deeper and deeper. 13 years old, don't even want to get up in the morning because of the guilt. 13 years old, don't even want to go to bed at night because I know that my conscience will haunt me. And so God saves me, amazingly saves me, reading a Catholic edition of the Living Bible. Gah! I felt free. Free. You know what? I couldn't have said, well, justification is the double imputation of Christ's righteousness to me and my imputation of my sin to Him. I didn't know justification from jelly beans. But I knew my sins were gone. And when I knew my sins were gone, there was a happiness inside of me that I had no clue of before. I was so happy. I thought, Lord, this is great. I'll pray a rosary in thanksgiving. Last one I prayed, I promise. Understand this. What the writer is driving home in his closing argument is, you're dirty. You're filthy with your own sin. You go to the priest, you go to the law, you go to the temple, you hope the sacrifices do something for you, and they just don't. And the only way for you to experience the transforming power of the new covenant is to come to faith in Jesus. And when you come to faith in Jesus, there is a renewal on the inside where you are made new, you're transformed because your sins are washed away. That's the best thing to happen to anybody in this life. And it is the only way to enter into the life to come. And so that once for all sacrifice of Jesus, only that once for all sacrifice of Jesus could fulfill the new covenant promise of God remembering our sins no more. Remember what he said back at the beginning of chapter 10. If those sacrifices could have taken away sin, they'd have stopped. You remember that? But they keep going on and on and on and on and on. Why? It's just a reminder of sin. Sin after sin after sin after sin. And so the writer tells us, listen,
The only way that God could keep the promise of your iniquities, I will remember no more, is if Jesus comes, sheds His blood, and washes you clean. And then God says, I am more than happy to remember your sins no more. The law, the priesthood, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't free us from our sins, and they couldn't change our hearts. Only the sacrifice of Jesus can do that. And now in the writer's closing argument, he gives the closing statement of his closing argument. Verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Remember, the law couldn't take away sin. You have to do it over and over and over again, over and over and over again. Just said, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. The writer of the Hebrews says, you know what? Where there's real, authentic removal of sin and forgiveness, there's no longer a need for sacrifice. It's been paid in full. Tetelestai, it's finished. Absolutely complete. Full forgiveness has come through the blood of Christ. Our sins have been dealt with decisively with the cross of Christ. And God says, because sin's been put away once and for all, I will remember your sins no more. And where God says, I'll remember your sins no more, how many more sacrifices do you need? None. That's good news. Now, if you want to know, well, if that's really true, then why do I have to confess my sins? Then stay after lunch. If not, then just keep confessing your sins. Full forgiveness. Once and for all. No more sacrifice. No more sacrifice. And so the writer is going to take that truth, 8:1 to 10:18, and he's going to start to drive it home, starting in verse 19. He's going to start to apply it. He's going to start to apply it positively, what it should do for the comfort of believers. He's going to apply it negatively, what it should be for those that refuse to trust in Christ. But for us today, let's just marinate. What was needed to be done is all done. All that was needed to be done for the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our consciences has all been done by Jesus Christ on the cross. And when I say all, I mean all. Nothing more for you to do. A tear will not make God more sympathetic to you. Crying and moaning will not make God more compassionate to remember your sins no more. If He is going to remember your sins no more, He's going to do it for one reason and one reason only. And that is that His Son has offered Himself up once and for all. And that is the only basis that God will ever forget any of your sins. Salvation, cleansing of our sins, cleansing of our conscience, righteous relationship with God in the new covenant. It's a gift. It's a gift. Most unbelievable, fantastic, incomprehensible gift you could ever imagine. I mean, think about what a glorious gift this is. God gives up His Son in a once-for-all sacrifice to take away our sins. And does He do it for really neat, cool people? Or does He do it for wretches and rebels who raise the fist against Him? This is a gift. And it is that gift that is offered to who? To anybody who will receive it. It is a gift that's offered to those who will say, I'll take Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's all. Christ. I don't bring anything to this. No bargaining, no bartering, nothing. No deals. I'm just going to Christ. When you go to Christ and you say, no other sacrifice other than yours, no other Savior other than you, and I want you to be mine, God says, you're mine. Acquitted. Sins forgiven. You belong to me forever. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? For those of you who have yet to trust in Christ, what in the world are you waiting for? If you think somehow that God wants you to feel a little more guilty or wants you to beat yourself up a little bit more, that's a lie. It smells like smoke. It's from the pit. What God wants you to do is He wants you to bow the knee, receive Christ, embrace Him alone as the only sacrifice for your sins and as your only Savior, and embrace Him as your everything. God says, you do that, your sins I will remember no more, and I will make you new. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this word would be a word that your Spirit speaks to our hearts. We pray especially for those who are still looking for some other sacrifice, some other thing to do. Father, we pray that you would impress upon them that where there is real forgiveness, there no longer remains a need for sacrifice. Sacrifices are no longer necessary. Look to Christ. Father, we pray that you would cause them to look to Christ. Father, may we all look to Christ. How easy it is, Lord, even for your children to take our eyes off of our all-sufficient sacrifice. Father, we pray that we bank all of our hope on your Son and trust in no one else and nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In His blessed name, amen.